The text is going to be taken from 1 John chapter 2 in verses 20 and 27 specifically. And I see you all turning there, and that's good. You can hold it, because I'm going to introduce the lesson with somewhat of a different passage, and then we'll get into the specific text. But I would like to begin with Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Where Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them that I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, every time I read those verses, I get a sinking feeling in my stomach. Because in the broad sense, these are religious people who give every indication of being sincere. Outside of my own brethren, I spend more time on this group of people than any other. Because they have been lied to, and they do not know it. They are lost, and they do not know it. Sad is the word that comes to mind when I read those verses. Brethren, I can tell you something that's sadder. There are so many among us who would leave them right where they are and even justify them. And I don't know how to refer sometimes to this group of people. And by that I mean this. We have been on the path of apostasy for so long. I'm not sure that some of them have ever obeyed the truth. They may simply be saying today what they have been taught and believed all along. Namely, that there is no distinction between the Lord's church and the denomination of the world. One of the so-called big names among us made this statement: "Whenever I see a man called God Father, I see a brother." Now, do you think these folks in Matthew 7, 21 through 23 called God their Father? Now, who among us would dare deny that? But if you see a brother in that group, you better be checking to see who your real father is. And while you're at it, you better read John 8 and verse 44. Now, in the specific sense, these people falsely believe that they have been miraculously empowered. And that same false belief is very much alive among us today. And those who are modern-day pretenders, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, I don't mind saying things the way they are, and I think you know that. But I believe that these people who pretend today have been brought into the idea that unless they are in some way empowered by the Holy Spirit, they're not a spiritual person. And so they begin to pretend so that other people will think them spiritual. And I'm not saying that after a while they don't come to believe it. But I think initially it's a pressure that they feel that they have to do something so that they'll be accepted. And so they go on pretending. And I write articles sometimes in the newspaper and try to encourage them to quit pretending there is something better. But those who pretend among us today use the word anointing very casually. A person who's anointed, a ministry that's anointed, a thing that's anointed, prayer cloth that's anointed. And I was not home when they dropped this off at my house. Now, had I been, I probably would have taken it anyway, just to see what they had to say about it. But they wanted me to know that, speaking to me, your healing, your hopes, your dreams can become a reality through the miracle-working prayers that have been offered on your behalf. Prayers to anoint this prayer cloth on your behalf. Pray, Believe, let go, and let God is the phrase at the end of that. So I think it's important that we understand what the Bible teaches in regards to the anointing. And that's what the unction is, by the way, is the anointing. And the word anointing is used in several ways in the Bible. Now, generally, when I cite a series of passages, I mentioned to some of the preachers downstairs, I generally lose the audience. And so I want you to try, if you can, just to stay with me as we look at some general things. And I'll give you a passage, and I'll not keep you here very long, and then we'll go on to something else. But first of all, how it's used in the Scriptures. In the general use, the material would be oil or ointment. It's used as a refreshment after a bath in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 3, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20. It's used for showing honor to a guest in Luke 7 and verse 4-6. By the way, that was a courtesy that was withheld from Jesus in the house of Simon. It's used in the sense of a type of perfume in John chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, showing him reverence. It is used in medicinal value in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. And the unnamed Samaritan that fell among thieves, they anointed his wounds with oil. You can anoint the dead in Mark 16 and verse 1, showing a sign of respect and honor for those that are departed. But it's also used in a symbolic sense in the Scriptures. It is symbolic of God's power. It is used that way in John chapter 9, verses 6 to 11, as Jesus made clay out of spittle and he anointed the blind man's eyes and told him to go and wash in a pool of Siloam. It's used in that same sense in James chapter 5 and verse 14 and Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. It is also used symbolically of God's approval. It is used that way in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 30, where Aaron and his sons were anointed, showing God's approval for their priesthood. It is used that way for Elijah and the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 16, and the anointing of kings, David, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 12. So those are the ways that it's used in the Bible. Of course, I think you know that prophet, priest, and king is a type, Jesus being the antitype. He is that prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. He is our high priest, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He is the King of Kings, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. He is the anointed one, Daniel 9 and verse 24. He has been anointed with power in the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, if you're to our text, let's look at it how it's used specifically in our text. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 20 and then verse 26 and 27. He says, "But you have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things." Verse 26, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you all things, of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." Now, John is speaking in regards to the Antichrist, those who would deny the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and some things are clear from this text. This was not something that they had never heard of before. He says, "You have heard of the Antichrist that shall come, even now there are many." And these false teachers would try to seduce them, therefore they would need to be constantly on guard. But because of the anointing, they would be able to discern between truth and error. They would know all things. Now, please understand, he is not talking to them in the sense that they would be omniscient. They are not deity. But in absence of the complete and final revelation of God, they would need to be able to distinguish between those who were speaking for God and those who were not. That ability had been miraculously given to them through the anointing. Therefore, no man would have to teach them. Now, obviously, the anointing of 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27, is one of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, namely, the discerning of spirits in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. Two chapters later, in 1 John 4 and verse 1, John would write that that they were to try the spirits, whether they would be of God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. This anointing would enable them to do that. Now, is that anointing still available today? Now, without hesitation, I can answer no for two reasons. One, the means of obtaining them no longer exist. Now, there are only two ways in the first century that one could be miraculously empowered. Holy Spirit baptism or through the laying on of the apostle hands. And there are only two cases of Holy Spirit baptism recorded for us in the Scriptures. That's Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. And I'll list my number after Larry's, if you want to call me in regards to that. But I don't think anyone would argue the point that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, that water baptism existed simultaneously. Now, by the time you come to Ephesians 4 and verse 5, one of those baptisms has served its purpose and was taken away. Now, which baptism was that? You know, there is a familiar rule. It's called the always and the never. I can't remember when I first read it, first learned about it. It seems like it has been all of my Christian life, but maybe it's something that you haven't thought of. And so if you'll remember the rule of always and never, let's start with a never. Now, there are two criteria that I know that I need to meet that Jack won't pick on me. Number one, what I write has to be legible. And number two, it has to be more than a few lines. And so I'll try and meet that criteria so he won't pick on me afterwards. And always. Now, I'm just going to simply put that up there, and I'll give you some passages in regards to that. But the never. Holy Spirit baptism was never. Administered, I think that's spelled correctly. You know, those who labor with me know that I am a terrible speller. But a number of years ago, a school teacher told me that spelling really isn't the sign of intelligence. And I said, thank you. So if you see some misspelling, it's really not that I'm stupid. So Holy Spirit baptism was never administered by men. It was never in the name of, and I'm just going to put the name, I don't, there's an area that I'm not, that I can't go into without blocking out that, so I'll hold that. Never in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was never commanded, and there is no specific order that you can do these, that you need to do these in. It was never for the remission of sin. It was never used to get into Christ. So these things that are never in connection to Holy Spirit are always in connection to water baptism. I'm just going to give you a passage. It's always administered by men. I'm just going to give you one verse for each one. Acts 8, verses 35 through 39. It's always in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, it is commanded. Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, it is for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, and it is used to get into Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 5. Now I want you to consider with me if the Holy Spirit baptism is the one baptism of Ephesians 4, 5, then you and I have a baptism that is to last throughout time that cannot be administered by men, that is not done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is never commanded, that is not for the remission of sins, and that we can't use to get into Christ. Now, the logic will tell you that that is not the one baptism of Ephesians 4, 5. Now, I read some time ago where a man said, now, you mean to tell me you're going to discount Holy Spirit baptism because of two little words? Well, when the two little words are one baptism, yes, I'm going to discount Holy Spirit baptism. So Holy Spirit baptism is not valid. Now, have I put enough marks on there that's... Okay. I want to meet the criteria. I don't want to be yelled at. I almost did not use it after he got on Richard. I just want to list the passages here for you that deal with the apostles laying hands on individuals. And then I'll make it a little bit easier for you to follow along with me as we go through these things. These are the times that it's recorded in the New Testament. In Acts 8, Peter and John go down to Samaria and lay hands, and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 19, 1 through 7, Paul with the 12 disciples at Ephesus. In Romans 1 and verse 11, Paul said, I desire to go into Rome that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift. And then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, he is reminding Timothy that the gift that he had has been received by him. So that's one means, and that's, of course, impossible for that to exist today because there are no apostles, and Holy Spirit baptism is not valid. And number two, because miraculous gifts no longer exist. Now, I don't know if I'm giving you enough time. They tease me about hurrying. By the way, Robin, and I even had a card that Jack wrote, and I think it was verified by several preachers here. When I was down in Oklahoma, I went for distance visit. And I almost brought that, just so you would know that I can preach for 40 minutes. But ever since then, I have felt this pressure. Like now I have to go. So if you see me stalling, you'll know I'm just waiting for someone to come up here so that I have made a distance. So the passage. It's hard for me to be quiet for any length of time, so I'll probably talk while I'm writing. Then we'll kind of go over these together. I just want to make some brief comment. I told Tony that I realized that he had a subject and that is directly following mine that will deal with some of these same things, and so I would just hit and lick and go on. But in Micah 7 and verse 15, there was a prophecy that miraculous gifts would exist for a 40-year period. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul says that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus, suggesting that the use of miraculous gifts would even then begin to wane. Ephesians 4 verses 8 through 13, it's speaking there of Jesus and the fact that he that ascended first descended, and he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and lists some of those gifts. Some were apostles and prophets. Some were evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he says that these gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he says, till. That fixes the end of it, until we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So with the completion of the New Testament, those miraculous gifts would no longer be necessary. But 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13 is just absolutely rich. Now certainly not give it the touching that Ted gave it in regards to that which is perfect. But I remember a number of years ago sitting in a Bible class, and it was in an auditorium much like this one. And they were discussing that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10. And one sister sat in the back, and she made the statement that that's in reference to Christ. And I have learned a long time ago that you never ridicule brethren in the Bible class. Now, I know you preachers wouldn't do that, because it discourages people from raising questions or for getting a statement clarified. The preachers who listen to me, listen. Never assume that your audience, everyone in your audience, knows everything, even if it's the very elementary thing. Further, don't believe that even most of them know that. Because I have found that's not true. So he lists the temporary things, and it's representative. Tongues, prophecy, and miraculous knowledge. He says that which is perfect is come, then those things which are apart shall be done away. And then he lists two things at the bottom that would remain agendic. Well, three, but two of them I think are significant because the New Testament gives us their definition. Faith would exist. Romans 11 and verse 1. Speaking there of the fact that God has given us by his revelation the evidences of those things that we're not able to see yet. And then in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, he defines hope for us. He says we are saved by hope, but hope which is seen is not hope. So what Paul is saying is that the temporary would last until the completion of the New Testament, and then once they had served their purpose, they would be removed. But it's that word childish that I find interesting. Why would the Apostle Paul call spiritual gifts childish? To heal somebody, to raise someone from the dead, to speak in a language that you had never heard of before, that's heavy stuff. Why do you suppose the Apostle Paul called spiritual gifts childish? I think I know the answer. Because they had done nothing to obtain them, and it took little effort on their part to use them. But they were expected to mature. With the completion of the New Testament, with the unity of the faith, they were supposed to be able to discern between those who were speaking for God and those who were not. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, he says that we'll not be children tossed to and fro by the wicked doctrine, the sly and cunning of men who lie in wait to deceive. Now, can I tell you something without it sounding mean-spirited, just simply because it's the truth? There are so many in the church today who are still not children. And the only way they would know the difference between those who are speaking the truth and those who are not is if God miraculously empowered them. They clap, they jump up and down, they wave their arms for every false teacher that comes down the pipe. Hosea 4 and verse 6 states that my people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Do you know that a few chapters later, in chapter 8 and verse 12, the writer goes on to say that I have written them the great things of my law, and they counted them as a strange thing. In other words, I told them something. They said, well, wait a minute, I've never heard that before. That's being relived in our day, brethren. The fact that brethren are not able to distinguish between that which is true and that which is not. Now, is the miraculous anointing of the Holy Spirit available for you and I today? I believe that I have shown that to be not true. But with what time is left, I'd like to tell you what the church does need today. It needs men like Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, who found the Word of God and to keep them, who embellished them in His character. We need women like Eunice, Lois, and Eunice, who were students enough that they were able to teach a child the Holy Scriptures that were able to make him wise in the salvation. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 16 of that same book. Do you know, brethren, that you're commanded to? In virtually the last verses that Peter penned in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to study 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that we can give an answer for every man that asks. Say what the church needs. It needs committed and dedicated members. Now I look at the preacher wanted ads, not because I'm looking to go somewhere necessarily, and Springfield hasn't thrown me out yet. But I like to see who's looking and where they're going. And so I'll read preacher ads. I'll read a preacher's ad that goes something like this. We want a preacher, and they'll want to say sound and whatever have you. But then they'll conclude with self-motivated. Now, I know what that means. That means you don't want to bring a preacher that you have to poke and prod to get him to do the work of the pen. But maybe in the same paper, and a congregation will advertise, and they'll say, preacher wanted, who'll motivate us? Then you see a disparity there. I do. Would you hire a preacher that you had to motivate? How many congregations do you think would hire a preacher that they would have to motivate? I don't know any. But why is it that congregations feel absolutely justified in being that which they would never accept in preaching? Second Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul wrote of a great house, and he said, in this house there are vessels of earth and wood, the common, the mundane. He says, and there are vessels of silver and gold, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, what do you suppose the Apostle Paul is trying to tell Timothy?
Well, this is great house that he's writing about is the church. Pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And what he's saying is that in the church there are people who are usable and there are people who are non-usable. You know that the Bible has a lot to say about usable and non-usable people? I want you to listen to a passage. Am I blocking you? I'm sorry. Oh, I have a tendency to wander. But I want you to listen to a passage. I'll tell you where it is in just a minute. Then you can write it down, look at it, and verify that I've said it right. But I want you to just listen to it without leafing through your Bible. They come before thee as the people come. They sit before thee as my people sit. They hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they speaketh much love, but the heart goeth after covetousness. That's Ezekiel 33 and verse 31. Now, will you get what he's saying there? He's saying they come, they sit, they listen, they say, but they don't do. Now, if you want a New Testament parallel to that, it would be James chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. As James speaks of those who are hearers only, and he says it's like they pick up a mirror and they look at themselves and then they put it down and they forget what manner of person they were. Do you know what makes hearers only useless? They hear the Word of God, but it has absolutely no effect in their life. They'll hear sermons on being faithful to the attendance of the church, and they won't attend. They'll hear sermons on what it means to give sacrificially, but they'll not give sacrificially. They'll hear lessons on being devoted and committed, and they'll remain undevoted and uncommitted. They'll hear lessons on repentance, and they'll remain unrepentant. Hearers only are useless because the Word of God doesn't change their lives. Now, I'll tell you why so many congregations are looking for people that will motivate them. Because so many congregations have members that are hearers only. Motivate me. Now, I don't want to be facetious, because I think we all need to be motivated. Here's motivation. God loves you. And you're to love God. But with love, there is responsibility. And God has always kept His end of His responsibility. He'll provide the necessities of life for you, Matthew 6 and verse 33. He'll forgive you when you repent and confess, Acts 8 and verse 22, 1 John 1 verses 8 through 10, as many times as you sin and come to Him, He'll forgive you. The Bible says that His eyes are over you and His ears are turned to you in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. He'll give you the armor that will protect you from the evil one, Ephesians 6 and verses 11 through 18. And if you remain faithful, He'll give you a home in heaven at last. But there's some responsibility that we have as well. We are His eyes, His hands, His feet, His mouth. We're to go proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. We're to live holy lives, 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. We're to live lives that are different from the world, Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. We are to shine as lights, Matthew 5 and verse 16, to our family, our friends, our neighbors, those around about us, that they may see our good works, that they glorify Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. And if we'll do that, then heaven will be ours at the end. I think that's the motivation that motivates me. It ought to be the motivation that motivates every Christian. I tell you what we need in the church today, brethren, not miraculous gifts. We need members who are studious, committed, and devoted. And God bless us to that end. And I thank you.